You may be among the many who have answered the doorbell to see the smiling faces of particular religious groups. While they typically articulate their beliefs with efficiency, do we really know where they depart from Scripture? Welcome to What We Believe and Why with Reverend Dr. George Byron Koch, pastor and teacher at Resurrection Church in West Chicago, Illinois. Our discussion today continues on the subject of heresy as found in chapter 19 of the book, What We Believe and Why. Here's George.
So we've just finished looking at the Mormons and the issues of both heterodoxy and heresy that we find in that religion. Heterodoxy, if you'll remember, means wrong doctrine, having a mistake or a misunderstanding about basic doctrine. Heresy doesn't mean bad doctrine. It rather means a movement or a path or a way which can divide the church, divide the body of Christ. Heterodoxy can do that, certainly. Heresy can also happen with good teaching, with orthodoxy, if it's wielded in a way which harms others and divides the body. So with that understanding, today we're going to look at Jehovah's Witnesses. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are the only two current organizations that I will be mentioning, primarily because they are the two you are most likely to encounter at your front door. And it helps to know what they believe, especially those things they won't share with you at the door. The Jehovah's Witnesses usually really know their scripture, and they share a beautiful vision of a redeemed earth with all people and creatures living in peace. Like the Mormons, there are many issues of concern with doctrine and separation that are foundational to what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. First is that they do not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ, nor in the purpose and value of his death on the cross. To sustain their views, they have created their own translation of the Bible called the New World Translation. Compare the first sentence of the Gospel of John, as read in the New King James Version and in the New World Translation. Here's the New King James Version. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's referring there to Jesus Christ. Now here's the New World Translation of the same sentence. In the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And the word God in their translation is lowercase. If you ask them what that means, they will say that there is only one God and Jesus isn't a part of it. There are many smaller gods, they say, and Jesus was one of those. Also, the A in their translation where it says a God, that isn't in the Greek and it isn't implied in the Greek, even though Greek grammar allows it. Elsewhere, they substitute stake instead of cross. They insert words and punctuation not in the original Greek or Hebrew, and they make the English text conform to their theologies rather than let their theologies be formed by the text. They also believe that just 144,000 people will reach heaven. The challenge is to be one of those 144,000 out of the 10 to 100 billion people who have ever lived on Earth. That's a tough challenge, even if you are one of the 7 million Jehovah's Witnesses. And here's a half-humorous, half-serious aside. If there are 7 million witnesses and only 144,000 will reach heaven, why do they bother to convert anyone? Isn't that just making more competition? Jehovah's Witnesses separate from the rest of the body of Christ based on these beliefs. Thus, it is both heterodoxy and heresy. Now let's turn to ancient heresies. And why do we care about ancient heresies? Below, as we talk, are a handful of ancient heresies condemned by the church many centuries ago. Why do we care? Well, in part because understanding how someone got it wrong can help us avoid similar errors, but also because most of these are like perennial weeds. They keep reappearing, though in new guises. Gnosticism, let's look at that first. The Gnostics believed that they lived by special revelation, and that this was because they were superior beings to the great unwashed masses, you and me. Basically, they believed they were elevated above the common people. Gnosis, the root of Gnosticism, means knowledge in Greek. The Gnostics believed in salvation through secret knowledge. Salvation through secret knowledge. Gnosticism was a problem in Ephesus, so one of the purposes of Paul's letter to the Ephesians and to Timothy, who was sent to be pastor to the Ephesians, is to refute some of the Gnostic ideas that were there in Ephesus. This is more obvious in the Greek text than in the English, because Paul intentionally uses Gnostic terms in his writing in order to refute or redefine those terms. This was similarly true when he wrote to the Colossians. The Gnostics taught that there was a vast array of principalities and powers, godly beings and thoughts, and it emanated wisdom to the initiates, the superior people who were Gnostics. This vast array of principalities and powers, of godly beings and thoughts, in Greek, that's called by the Gnostics the pleroma, a word which means basically fullness. Paul makes the point that all of the Godhead and all principalities and powers are actually contained in Christ. And here's what he says. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. That's from Colossians chapter 2. And the word translated as fullness in English is pleroma in the Greek, and not by accident. Paul was making a point, and it was and is all about Christ, not an imagined heaven populated with beings who whisper secrets to the initiated superior humans. Now, lest this seem like an ancient and irrelevant heresy, Gnosticism has enjoyed a heady revival in recent decades, especially with the discovery in 1945 of the Gospel of Thomas. It was found near Nag Hammadi, Egypt, along with a collection of Gnostic manuscripts, and it begins by declaring, "These are the secret sayings that the living Jesus spoke." It purports to be the hidden way to enlightenment, obtained only by those initiated into the mysteries that Jesus secretly taught. The Gospel of Thomas was widely known and rejected by the early church as a false gospel, falsely attributed to the Apostle Thomas. It's not surprising that it would appeal now to a culture so committed to private, individualistic spirituality and spiritual enlightenment, but it is far from the mark of Orthodox Christian belief. The Gospel of Thomas is not now and has never been a part of the Bible. Now let's turn to a second ancient heresy called Montanism. Montanism was a movement within the Christian church that arose in the second century. It said, in effect, the second coming of Jesus Christ is almost here, any minute, any day. He will be here soon. Montanists Prisca and Maximilla were the leaders of this sect and purported to prophesy under the power of the Holy Spirit. When they spoke, the words they used were in the first person, as if God himself were speaking through them, and they were the passive conduits of his voice. Their prophecies were considered normative and had to be followed, even if they contradicted Scripture, because theirs was a further revelation, a new thing that the Spirit of God was doing. Their public declarations were spectacular and ecstatic worship events, big productions, along with rigorous personal holiness, fasting, and regulations for sexual purity. Their version of Christianity spread like wildfire. This same problem exists today. There are sects and prophetic parachurch ministries that do exactly the same thing. Does this mean that anything that smacks of the supernatural and the presence of the Holy Spirit is untrustworthy or heretical? Well, that's a very good question.
And we hope that while you're wrestling with this material, more questions are popping up in your mind. That's the best evidence of a growing, active, inquisitive faith. And as George has promised, we'll answer this question and others after this quick break. A reminder, the material you are hearing is available in the book, What We Believe and Why, available at the website of the same name. We'll be right back. Well, it's natural for us to be attracted to charismatic figures, leaders who articulate their cause and do so with passion. Welcome back to What We Believe and Why. We're looking at heresy and how we can sometimes get swayed into things that aren't quite scriptural just because of who's presenting it. But Paul's got some interesting things to say about that. Here's George as we explore this topic further.
We're looking at Montanism, an early heresy in the church. And we asked this question just before the break. Does it mean that anything that smacks of the supernatural and the presence of the Holy Spirit is untrustworthy or heretical? No, it doesn't. But it should put us on guard not to be swept away by showmanship, drama, and the purported voice of God speaking through charismatic leaders in the church. Paul teaches balance and discernment on prophecy. He says this, "Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. Do not scoff at prophecies, but test everything that is said. Hold on to what is good." That from 1 Thessalonians 5. Yet there are sects all over the world that regularly claim to prophesy from the Holy Spirit in ways that are flat out contradictory to what Scripture says. If you ask them how they can do that, they will say this is a new word for a new time. This is the Montanist heresy. And it brings us now to humanism and theism. Do you recall Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Voltaire, and the French Enlightenment? They are key elements in the growth of humanism, sometimes also called modernism. Without getting mired in specifics, let me suggest that beyond the heresies that we have already reviewed, and aware that each of these has appeared again in new guises, there is a wider battle underway in the church and in the culture. This battle shapes the language, nature, and understanding of many of our debates. And it is the battle between humanism and theism. And there are two layers to this contest. We'll address the most recent first. The older, lingering layer will be addressed shortly in a severe critique. To oversimplify a bit, humanists tend to be atheists, agnostics, and deists. Deists are people who believe that there is a God, but he made the universe and then set it aside and paid no more personal attention to it. Humanists believe man is the measure of all things, meaning that there is no external standard by which we live, such as from God, but that all standards, including our moral values, come from humans, arise from our circumstances, and may differ depending upon needs and choices. Theists, on the other hand, tend to believe that God is the measure of all things, not man, that God communicates his will and law through revelation, and he holds humans accountable to it. In effect, he is the external standard by which we live. Both the humanists and theists have able proponents of their worldview, some quite winsome on both sides, others quite mean or condescending, again, on both sides. Not a surprise. I want us to be conscious of how much we are the descendants of debates that have been underway not just for years, but for centuries. Let's start with humanism. I consider myself a child of the Enlightenment. My first degree is in physics. I love science and the scientific method. I love that whole approach to understanding the world. It's not the only approach that I love, but I love that approach. So I honor the Enlightenment and even the democratic ideals from the French Revolution, such as the overthrow of the hereditary class system in a parasitic aristocracy. But I'm also aware of how amazingly intolerant this movement is to those who do not support it. One of the worst examples was Voltaire himself, always a good source for condescension and sarcasm. He said he looked forward to the day when the last aristocrat was strangled with the intestines of the last priest. Or my own much milder experience in a liberal seminary, where the few of us who were more conservative were regarded as fundies and dim bulbs, not too bright, by others. If there is a most common sin in this movement, it is a sense of intellectual superiority. In fact, one subgroup of this movement of humanists has even named itself the Brights. This is understandable since humanism elevates human reason above all else and, in fact, sees it as the source of all values and progress. Simply put, the liberal modernist movement in Christianity is heir to the values of humanism and is itself sometimes labeled Christian humanism. There are debates within the camp, of course, which I will avoid for now. My point is that if we realize the origins and foundational truths of humanism within liberal Christianity, we will understand why it sees the world as it does, why it defends and supports various causes, and why it reacts as it does to more conservative or orthodox Christians. Now let's look at theism. Theism has its own strengths and sins. As against humanism, it tends to have a robust sense of the existence and actions of God. For theists, God is not a superstition or an abstract principle, nor an irrelevant creator who made the world and left it on its own. He is present, involved, concerned, directive, and he holds humans accountable to the standards that he set. He reveals himself through Scripture and encounters the world, nations, cultures, and individuals directly, consciously, imminently, omnisciently, and omnipotently. Now, I acknowledge that there are liberal Christians who would affirm every word of this basic description of theism. My point is not to deny such robust faith, but to draw broad outlines of the two camps and how they generally differ. I consider myself a child of Christianity. I love Jesus and all that he taught and did for the world and for me to reconcile us to God. I find in him wisdom that stands the test of time, a solid foundation for moral decisions, and yet able also to break open prisons of thinking and selfishness. He teaches me to love far beyond what I am naturally inclined to do. I love Paul and all the authors of the New Testament. They challenge my values and my actions, and they lift me up to new heights of servanthood and care for others. I love the Old Testament. I find nothing old about it at all. I find a robust, living God there, and a people like me who declare their willingness to be faithful and then fail again and again. God encounters them again and again, and not as some distant, abstract being, but as a jealous, emotion-charged creator and lover of souls, who again and again calls them, loves them, forgives them, sticks close to them, and never gives up on them. Israel is his bride, and he loves her like crazy. Now, I'm fully aware of the huge range of depictions of God in these pages, from angry to joyful, from gentle to brutal, from loud to silent. But I am not dissuaded from belief in him or his love by these depictions. Rather, I am made more aware of how other he is than I am, and how much I must stretch and be stretched to come to any understanding or harmony with his will and love for the world. Further, I see the life and teachings of Jesus as naturally consistent with the God I meet in the Old Testament. It was the only scripture Jesus read, taught, or explained, and never did his teachings depart from or disagree with what was written there, though he often challenged the interpretations of others, most especially when they exempted themselves from its teachings or held themselves up as holy and superior. So we have begun to look at humanism and theism and made a distinction between the two. We have some conclusions to draw from that distinction as well, and we will get to that when we return next time. Please join me then.
Thank you, George. While that concludes our session for today, perhaps your curiosity has been piqued and you want to dig deeper into this topic or some of the other topics that we've been covering or will cover. You can do all that by getting your own copy of the book, What We Believe and Why. And you can do so at the website, whatwebelieveandwhy.com. All the information for ordering the book is there. And we hope you'll join us next time for another edition of What We Believe and Why.